Good morning. Good morning. I'm going to try this. Less chance of spillage. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. If you were at Breaking of Bread, we had a precious time worshiping the Lord. And just a short piece of advertisement. If you're missing the breaking of bread, you're really missing out. We started out in Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, and our thoughts were centered around the fact that the law was weak and could not do anything for us in terms of our relationship with God. But God sent his son, Jesus, so that he could be the offering for us, so that we could fulfill the requirement of the law. Can you imagine that? I know what a sinner I was. And I'm guessing that you have a similar remembrance. How could this sinner fulfill the law? Well, I didn't. It's only through what Jesus did that I can even be here and stand guiltless before a holy God. And we worshiped our Lord Jesus because of that. The law didn't do anything for us, but the Pharisees loved the law. They studied the law. They taught the law. They loved it so much they wanted to add to the law. They couldn't get enough of it. They wanted you to count your beans and your rice on the Sabbath. A lot of their law concerned the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was their big day, the day where they could show their holiness to all the other people, all the saps. I don't go any farther than the law allows me to. I don't carry any more than the law allows me to. I keep all the law. Of course, they're lying through their teeth, and they have no conscience for the sin that they commit on a daily basis. But they think they're keeping the law because as long as they look good in front of the people. And that's their power. To be able to lord it over the people. And that's also their income. And so they have a huge stake in the law. Until Jesus comes, and last week Kevin showed us that the Lord Jesus showed them that the law isn't about them. It isn't about mankind keeping it. The law is to show mankind what sinners we are, that we are in danger with a holy God. And that Kevin went on to explain to us that Jesus, he went and he and his disciples were picking the grains of rice, and what did the Pharisees say? You broke the law. And Jesus said, really, you think that's bad? And they brought him a man with a withered hand, and they dared him to heal on the Sabbath, because that would be work, and you're not supposed to work. You're supposed to rest on the Sabbath. And Jesus healed the man. How did the Pharisees respond? From that point, they planned on how they would destroy the Son of Man, how they would kill the Lord Jesus and get him out of their way. He was a threat to their power and authority. And we pick it up again in verse 22. Now remember, chapter 12 in Matthew is a culmination point. It is a watershed moment. Chapter 12 is almost in the middle of the book. And remember, Matthew is presenting the king, the Messiah, Jesus. That's his picture. That's the angle that he is preaching from in his book. And so everything that is in Matthew is pointing, aiming, leaning to the fact that Jesus is the king. He is the one with whom we will have to do. It's a matter of authority as well as love. And so the Pharisees are working against Jesus now. They're plotting how to destroy him. And Jesus has been, through the last several chapters, has been getting more and more stern, more and more direct with the Pharisees. They're living hypocritical lives, and Jesus is pointing that out and trying to show the people who they really are and who he really is. And so we pick it up in verse 22. Then a demon-possessed man was blind and mute, was brought to Jesus. Are we talking about the blind man, or are we talking about the Pharisees here? Blind, mute, they're powerless, they really have nothing to say. So the man was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, you know? Boom, right off. No words, no discussion about it. So the mute man spoke and saw. He was really healed. All the crowds were amazed. Now listen to this. And were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? Oh. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. See, the people are starting to think, look, he can cast out demons. He has power over demons. He has power over Satan. Only God can do that. So at least, this man has and is working with the power of God. Maybe we should listen to him. And this is what got the Pharisees angry. It's threatening their position, their prestige, their power, and it means that Jesus is gaining all of those things. And for the second time in the book of Matthew, he is accused by the Pharisees. He does it by the power of Satan. That's who Beelzebul is, the Lord of the Flies, one of the false gods in the Middle East. Lord of the Flies. That's who Satan is. And verse 25. I love technology. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any house or city divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Here's some of the scariest words in the New Testament. And knowing their thoughts. Would you like to have that ability? You could just walk up to anybody. You know, I look at Kevin and I know what he's thinking. I don't want that. And he doesn't want it either. But he knows your thoughts. He knows our thoughts. There's no escape. We talk about privacy. You know, when you buy a piece of technology, they have the big, long privacy laws and the agreement. It's pages long. We never read it. Who knows what's in there? There's no privacy with God. Jonah tried to run from God. God told him, go east and preach. Jonah ran west. He thought he would get away from God. Nothing is hidden. A kingdom divided, a city divided, a house divided will not stand. Do we need to explain this? We've all seen on the familial level families that are at each other's throats. It cannot stand. We've seen governments at each other's throats. They do not stand. Countries, nations, empires. It's pure logic. If you want to succeed, you don't break down what you've built up. Satan sends a demon to possess a person, and then Satan says, no, I'm going to recall him. How does that further Satan's kingdom? How does he build his house by pulling his demons back? Doesn't make sense. Satan is after one thing, the sovereignty and worship of God. That's what he wants. He thinks he can do that by getting people to acknowledge his kingship, his lordship, and to obey him. And if that's what we're born into, that's how we come into this world, is part of his kingdom because of the sinful nature that we're born with. He says, I will be like the Most High. And he possesses people. When he does that, when he does these little things, he levitates tables and people go, oh. That's worshiping the devil. His kingdom includes everybody who is not a follower of Jesus. There's only two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of Satan that you're born into. You don't even have to try to get into his kingdom. And he will let you stay there as long as you want. You could do anything you want. But then the other kingdom, the other option is the kingdom of God. And he loves you. He loves you enough to die on a cross for you, to raise back to life, to come to you and to present to you himself through the gospel and to do everything he can to bring you to faith in him. That's the kingdom of God. He loves you. Verse 27, if I, Jesus is speaking, if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom then do your sons cast them out? You know, the sons, these are the disciples of the Pharisees, trainees. They've been trained specifically in the art or science or whatever you want to call it of exorcism. At least they think they have that. And they go around and they boast, and the Pharisees boast about them. Hey, you know, we have people who can cast out demons. There's no record that they did. And Jesus says, okay, you're saying I cast out demons by the power of Satan. Well, whom do your disciples cast demons out by? Whose power are they using? And if those disciples were present for this conversation, they would look at the Pharisees and say, what are you saying? We're supposed to be using the power of God. The hypocrisy here is getting really deep, really thick. Not only is it illogical, it's hypocritical. Yeah, come up here and no. Hypocritical. Hypocritical. And so And so he goes on, verse 28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, listen up here, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. This is a tremendous announcement. The kingdom of God is here. Why? Because I'm here. I am God's servant. I am the sent one. I'm going to be the perfect sacrifice. I'm going to make it possible for sinners to be saved. I'm the one that God has sent. His Spirit is working through me. The kingdom of God has come here. And that is the last thing any Pharisee wants to hear. Unless it's by the Pharisees' terms. See, the Pharisees and many of the Jews, they were looking for Messiah to come. It's been prophesied. They accept the Old Testament prophecies. But he's going to come as a king, as a glorious king, as a reigning king, as a conquering king. And he's going to kick these Romans out. And I want to see that. And since we're the current leadership of Israel, the spiritual leadership, Messiah, of course, is going to set us up as his ambassadors, as his workers. That's what they were looking forward to. It was a surprise to them to hear that the kingdom of God had come. And so Jesus is saying, if I'm working here by God's power, his Holy Spirit working through me, then I am doing God's work and to set up the kingdom. And the Pharisees said, well, nobody told us about this. Yes, they did. Look at the prophets. You claim to know the law. And if the Spirit of God is back now working in the life of Jesus, because the Spirit of God, remember, he left after the last prophets died out. 400 years, they hadn't heard the voice of God. Now they're hearing the voice of God, but they don't recognize it. Then Jesus is Messiah. Jesus is the King. Jesus is the one with whom we have to do. And you, Pharisees, are rejecting him. That's what chapter 12 is about. The Pharisees rejecting Jesus. Now, it's not just this group of men. We don't know how many there were at this particular meeting. But it's their representation of the leadership of Israel and of the nation as a whole. They speak for Israel. If you've ever been in a position of leadership, you know what an awesome and terrible responsibility that is, to represent others and to know that there is a righteous and holy God who has given you that authority, that position, whatever that might be. Even from our government officials, that's been given to them by God. But he tells them to rule righteously and justly, truthfully. And then if you're a leader over Israel, that's double, at least, the responsibility. If you're a leader in the church, that responsibility is awesome. And I'm not saying that in the attractive awesomeness. It's awesome. The kingdom has come, and Jesus' ability to flip out a demon with just his word shows that he has power over Satan. I mean, it's not even a competition. He just says the word, the demon goes. That's Almighty God. Verse 29, how can anyone enter into the strong man's house? Who's the strong man? That's Satan. He's seen by people as a strong man. And so Jesus is bringing things to our level here. How can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house? So the picture here is you have a strong man. And Jesus comes, he doesn't knock, he opens the door and he walks in. And he takes the strong man, think of whatever strong man you want to think of. He takes him, wraps his arms around him, binds him, binds his feet, makes him sit down, ties him to the chair. And then he walks around the house and he says, you know, this looks valuable. It's mine. Only God can do that. Anyone who enters the strong man's house, what's the house? The house is the kingdom. The house is what Satan owns or thinks he owns. It's people. Jesus is here to save people, to plunder the strong man's house and carry off his what he thinks is his property. And so, in this picture, Jesus wins. He's the one who enters. Jesus wins. His enemies are powerless, and God's kingdom is now open for business. And he said earlier, I think at the end of chapter 11, he says what? Come to me. All you who are burdened and heavy laden. Part of my mind is sitting over here in this part. Feed me. Come out of Satan's kingdom. Come into God's kingdom. I can free you. Look what I did with this demon. I can free you. But I can't make you. I can't and I will not force you. But come to me, get new life, get eternal life. Now Jesus goes on and he defines the kingdoms. How does he define it? He defines the kingdoms not by who the two kings are. He defines it not by who populates the two kingdoms. He defines both kingdoms by himself. He says, he who is not with me is against me. That's Satan's kingdom. Satan's kingdom is defined by those who reject Jesus. And he who does not gather with me scatters. He who does not gather with me scatters. So what are the two activities? Well, the decision is, one, I reject Jesus or I accept Jesus. The activities of the kingdoms are these. One scatters, one gathers. Jesus is getting down to bare bones here. There is such enormous stakes involved, not just with the Pharisees in front of them, but and not just the crowd around him. The nation of Israel, and in fact, the whole world is involved here, and the stakes could not be higher. It's heaven or hell. It's you're for Jesus or you're against Jesus. You're for what Jesus is and which is gathering, or you're for what Satan is, which is scattering. It doesn't get any plainer than this. He uses a harvest as the illustration. You're either helping gather in the harvest. You're doing something to help, to assist. At least you're not getting in the way. Or you're scattering. We're gathering people, people who have eternal souls, who have the image of God, who have a decision to make. You ever wonder what life is all about? It starts out with a decision. Until you make that decision and you make that for Christ, life is a waste eternally. People are going to love you. Of course, we want that. But eternally, spiritually, in light of eternity, anything done for Christ is going to last. Anything done for someone else is not going to last. Both kingdoms are after the same thing. Satan wants to keep you, kill you, and destroy you. God wants to save you, forgive you, and bring you into his family. Well, I'll wait for a while to make that decision. No decision is a decision. Waiting is a decision. Putting it off is a decision. And it's a decision with severe consequence. Don't wait. Jesus is inviting you and all of us to join him in the gathering of people to the Savior of souls. And let me tell you, it's an exciting adventure to be with Jesus. It's an adventure in faith. It's not, you know, we're not sitting around. I mean, even if you have a 12-string guitar, that's not all there is to the Christian life. I know, surprise. No, it's an adventure in faith, and you want to get on board and live it. We now come to a very challenging part of Scripture. This is the culminating point. This is the high point of Jesus' argument. This is where the Pharisees are made or broken. And we will see that they are broken. They're already broken here. But the consequences are severe. We think of, we so often think, and we call people to salvation. We say, no sin is too great that he cannot save you. But let's read this passage. He identifies the specific sin that the Pharisees have engaged in and have been engaged in almost from the beginning of his ministry. Here we go. Therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. That's not Gary talking. That's Jesus talking. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. Who's the Son of Man? Jesus. Any word spoken against the Son of Man, any word spoken against Jesus, it shall be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. This haunted me for a long time. Maybe you've had a similar experience. I wonder if I've committed the unpardonable sin, the unforgivable sin. How would I know? How would I recognize? It must be pretty bad. I don't think I've been pretty bad, but what is it? Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And we think, well, you know, I haven't always thought highly of the Holy Spirit. Is that blasphemy? Let's go through this. It's kind of unfortunate that we've labeled this thing. We say we have the sin, love the Lord your God, keep the Sabbath, obey your parents, don't kill, don't murder, don't steal, don't covet, and don't commit the unpardonable sin. It's the 11th commandment. It's not the way we want to think about it. What is it? It is attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to the power of Satan. Not just once or twice. You know, the Pharisees, this is not a slip of the tongue and they later regretted it. That's not at all what we're talking about. This is a continual, ongoing, intentional, purposeful rejection of Jesus and the Holy Spirit working through Jesus. Jesus, who was sent by the Father, it's basically you're setting yourself directly against who the Trinity is, but specifically the Holy Spirit who is working through Jesus. It is unpardonable. It is, and remember, the Pharisees did this rejection in the light of being able to see, hear, touch, and listen to Jesus. Jesus walking on the earth in the form of a human being so that they could understand him. And he preached the good news. He preached the kingdom of God. He proved himself with miracle after miracle, every range of sickness and disease, all the way up to demon possession, all the way even to raising a couple of children from death. He has the power of life and death over Satan. They saw it. They saw his pure character, his sinlessness, his perfection. He preached with authority, not like these other religious leaders. He stood out, not because he was handsome or strong physically, but because of his character, because of what came from his heart. Blasphemy is defiant irreverence. Defiant. I will say bad things about you in spite of everything that I know to be true. It's offensive. It's disrespectful. And he says specifically that it's been against the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus is not there alone. Jesus is empowered, working through the power of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because he's going to expect us to live the same way. He didn't go where we couldn't go. He is blazing a path for us to live by the Holy Spirit of God. So everything that he does is through and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Pharisees are taking everything that the Holy Spirit is doing through Jesus Christ and saying, no, you belong to Satan. And they've been doing it for months and months and years. They're not going to change. They have set themselves against God. And it is not forgivable. And the Pharisees representing the nation of Israel are rejecting Jesus, and there's no turning back. How do you give your heart to Satan? Set yourself against Jesus, the Son of God. Find every which way to hinder him and then to destroy him. Their hearts are given over. They have set their minds to never believe the truth. They have rejected Jesus. We wonder sometimes, I did at one time, have I committed it? Have I committed the unpardonable sin? The fact that you would be concerned about such a thing gives evidence that you have not. Because the Pharisees certainly didn't have those thoughts. They weren't have the problem of guilt for this. They didn't have a worry. They went to sleep at night. They slept like babies. They weren't worried about their guilt. The fact that you are concerned and the fact that you don't want to be in the against camp, you don't want to be against Jesus, that's good evidence that you have not committed the unpardonable sin. But even further, he says, in this age or the age to come. What does that mean? This age refers to the age that Jesus is walking on the earth. This age includes this group of Pharisees and this population of the nation of Israel. This is the time in all of history that God walks the earth as a man, displays his glory for man to either accept or reject. And for those who reject, the consequences are severe. And so the nation rejects Jesus through their leadership, whom they support for the most part. Not everybody. Of course, individuals are going to be saved. We see that all through the New Testament, even in the book of Acts. We see that some Pharisees came through and joined the church and were saved. But we're talking about the groups. So the unpardonable sin, as it is presented in these verses, is not about a point of law. It is about a point of time and place. When you have the opportunity to physically see him with your eyes, hear him with your ears, touch him with your hands, observe his character, to listen to his authoritative teaching, to see the Holy Spirit of God working through him, that was a period of time that only lasted for 3 years during the ministry. Of course, you could observe those things as he was growing up, but we're concerned primarily right now for about the 3 years of ministry of Jesus. And so they see all this, and they reject him at that point of time. We don't have that opportunity. Once Jesus ascended into heaven, that opportunity was gone. Nobody saw Jesus except for Paul saw him a few times in the book of Acts. I think there were a couple other incidents, but it was incidental. So this is a place and time and a place in Israel. And so technically, no, you cannot commit this sin, this unpardonable sin. So we're off the hook, right? Not if you read the New Testament. See, you had to live during the time of Jesus' ministry to commit this sin, but there is a similar sin that it is possible for us today to be guilty of, and we've seen it through history, we've seen it in this church. It's called apostasy, and the results are the same. What is it? We read in Hebrews chapter 6, it's described. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify themselves, the Son of God, and put him to open shame." That's Hebrews 6. You might want to go back afterwards and look at that. This is not about somebody sliding back into sin. This is not backsliding. This is not being out of fellowship. This is not having, sin breaking fellowship between you and the Lord. For those people, you're still a Christian, but you're under conviction, hopefully. You're missing out on the fellowship of God, and eventually you desire to return, you want to get right. Those things, if they're not there yet, they will come. It is what Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 talks about. "For this reason, many among you are sick and weak, and a number sleep." It has consequence, but it's not the severest consequence. You're out of fellowship with God. Repent. Come on. Get back on with the Lord. Goes on to say, "But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord." That's, remember my invitation to the breaking of bread at the beginning of the meeting. Do this before you come to the breaking of bread. That's what this verse is about. Judge yourself before you come to the breaking of bread. You worship the Lord Jesus with all the saints. Judge yourself. Are you walking with the Lord? If not, repent. Get right. Look at 1 John 1:9. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Amen?
Amen.
And it's hard to be away from the Lord. The Lord disciplines those he loves. See, these things can be forgiven. Easily forgiven. Might involve some pain, but the blood of Christ can overcome any sin. But apostasy is different. Apostasy, it says in Hebrews 6, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. What is apostasy? How is this moving forward? I don't want you to see this. Okay. It's supposed to be a surprise. The characteristics of apostasy. One, it's falling away from Jesus. And it starts, like it says in Corinthians, sin comes in, we start enjoying sin, we move away. But that continues. And now you're in a dangerous place. Now you're in a dangerous place. Next. The temptation is to deny essential doctrines of the faith. What does that mean? Jesus is God. Jesus is the only hope of salvation. Jesus, I get caught up here. It's to deny his deity. It's to deny his humanity. It's to deny that the miraculous and the supernatural, miracles don't happen. It's to deny his teaching. It's to deny that his finished work is the only thing that saves. It's to deny his bodily resurrection. It's to deny his soon return. And people, why would somebody do that? Because they have to deal with the guilt of their sin in some way. I'm guilty because I know this is true. Well, if I make this not true and make it something else, then maybe I can live with myself. And so you fall away from Jesus, you start denying everything that's true about Jesus, and then finally, you depart from fellowship. Because you can't stand being around here. I hope that if there's an apostate that ever walks into this building, that they just can't stand it. because of the truth of Jesus Christ being lived out in each of our lives. Not because we're doing something obnoxious, but that the Spirit of God is working through us in their heart. They will depart. 1 John 2:9 says that Antichrist went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they are not all of us. Well, what if I meet one? What am I supposed to do? That lovely little book of 2 John says, have nothing to do with them. Don't even invite them into your house. But that's if you know that they're apostate. You have to be careful, because the apostates, they can live for a long time, and people don't recognize it. They're not looking for these things. And you know, they don't just go around and say, these are my heresies, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, and this is what I'm all about. They don't work like that. And so it takes time to figure them out. I'd like to read from you parts of a letter that concerned a man who used to go to this church. Don't try and figure out who it is. It's a long time ago. Long time ago. And then he moved on. And an elder from another church wrote this letter to him. This is part of it. Dear sir, you maintain that Jesus is not God. You call him Lord and deny in the same breath his incarnation and deity. In doing so, you dishonor not only the Son, but the Father as well. To do so is not only evil, but foolish. I once thought you to be my brother in Christ, only to learn that you deny that he came in the flesh. You have gone far out from us. In reality, you were never of us. How do you treat such a person? He goes on. I cannot assure you of my prayers. Why? He's probably beyond our prayers. He has set his direction. But I plead with you, if there be yet some spark of light in your being, that you take these evil thoughts captive and judge them in obedience to Christ. For indeed you preach another Jesus whom the apostles have not preached. Should you refuse to repent, it would have been better had you never seen the light of day. It's apostasy. I'm glad I'm not the judge. And if I met an apostate and we got to talking, I would try and take the track of this letter and say, you know, repent. However you can, repent. But there's not a lot of hope. Jesus goes on, and he's pressing the metal to the floor here. He's not letting up. And I was hoping to have a hopeful truth to end on. Jesus isn't leaving a lot of room for that in this passage. So let me just finish up. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by the fruit. Now, there's a lot of different teachings in the New Testament about trees. You know, grafting and watering and gardening. This isn't that. The trees are the Pharisees. And Jesus is saying, be one tree or the other. Choose. They know what Jesus did. They know he's good. But they're claiming that he's doing it by Satan's power, and they're trying to look good. But the tree is known by its fruit. Your words betray your evil heart. You brood of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. You brood of vipers, you're snakes! You know what else? Your father, the devil, is a snake too. He's a serpent. You're completely given over to Satan's work of scattering, deceiving, destroying, and everything that you say shows the evil in your hearts. The good man, he's not holding back anything here. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good. The evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. We sometimes use this with our children. I've used it. You know, every careless word is going to be accounted for. What's a careless word? Well, you know, could be anything, you know, call somebody a name, say something bad, or just nothing at all. You ever listen to sports radio? There's a lot of careless words there. He's comparing careless words with evil words. This is not a teaching about, you know, watch what you say. This is a teaching about watch what comes out of your heart. Where is your heart? Your heart is evil, therefore what you say is evil. He's not letting up at all. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. He's simply referring to verse 35. The good man and his good treasure says what is good, he will be justified. Now, we know how this works. We are not justified by our words. We're justified by faith. In who? In Jesus, the one who's speaking. By our words. Our words ought to be words about Jesus. Our words should be about how lovely Jesus is, about how he saved us, about how he's changed our lives, about how you need to come into the kingdom. Our words need to be coming from a treasure of a heart that's been changed by the power of God. Those words show that we are justified before God. How we talk. It's not just the fact that we talk. It's the fact that this is the tenor of our lives. This is how saved people act. We speak from what we live. But by your words, you also be condemned. An evil heart, a mind completely given over to satanic doctrine, reviling the work of God, calling what is holy evil, claiming that the work of God is actually the work of the devil, therefore your words reflect your evil heart, which leads to your condemnation by God. But if you speak good words from a good heart that loves God, you will be justified. You will be declared righteous. Where does a good person, where does a good heart come from? And we just mentioned that. Most of you already know this. If you haven't yet taken Jesus as your Savior, now is the time. Everything is on the line. This is full contact spirituality here. This is MMA of the Christian life. Believe that Jesus paid the penalty for your sins, and repent of your sins, and recognize that Jesus is the master of your life and the savior of your soul. And he will give you a new heart, a new nature. And we have to conclude now. I'm sorry, I'm over time. I was wondering how to end it, and I found it in the words of a hymn that we sang this morning at Breaking of Bread. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing. nor fear with God's righteousness on me. My person and my offering I bring. The terrors of law and of God, which we have just read about, can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Lord Jesus, may the truths of your word run home in our hearts. Lord, if any are questioning their relationship with you, if they have questions about this, anything that we've talked about, Lord, we pray, move them to get their questions answered and to come to you for salvation. We pray, change their lives, change our lives, that which needs changing, in Jesus' name. Amen.